right. As I'm preparing this week, I've been thinking a lot about wedding rings. And the fact that wedding rings are kind of a bit of a scam, they're a bit of a racket, I think. Companies like Spence Diamonds and People's Jewelers or Michael Hill, I don't know what other ones are out there these days, but I think those guys are all in on it. And as I think about it, I imagine a guy going into a jeweler, he's a bit afraid of commitment. And, you know, the jeweler or the salesman in there, you know, they kind of smell blood and they sense an opportunity here and they see that he's hesitant and they suggest, maybe you'd be interested in buying your girl a promise ring, right? That'll give you, you know, that'll hold her off for a year or two, right? Good there. So the guy buys the promise ring, gives it to his girl. And then, you know, a year or two later, he goes back again. And the guy says, okay, now you got to buy her the engagement ring. And this is going to cost you the most, actually. The average price of an engagement ring last year is $5,200, right? That was American dollars, right? Yeah, it's gone up since I was getting engaged. Anyhow, the guy says, that's going to cost you a lot, but it'll give you, you know, a year, maybe 18 months before you really got to make the plunge. And anyhow, guy goes, gets engaged, comes back a year or 18 months later and has to buy the actual wedding ring, right? This isn't the most expensive ring, but it's the one that matters the most. You know, he's bought three rings at this point, but only one really matters, right? Sounds a little bit like Lord of the Rings to me. But the reason it means the most is because it's a sign of commitment. You know, wedding rings, we give and we exchange them at the wedding, and we're committing ourselves to that person. We're making a covenant with that person. And it symbolizes our eternal love with them. It symbolizes that we belong to each other. And, you know, we become very attached to our rings, especially when we lose them, right? Especially those engagement rings, because they do cost the most. But the reason they matter to us and we want to keep them on our fingers is because they speak to our identity. They tell people that I'm in a relationship. They signify something important to us. And that's why we have them. And why do I share this with you today? Is it because I'm cheap and unsentimental? Maybe. You can feel sorry for my wife later. But today we're going to look at Psalm chapter 30. And it's a song about a dedication, a song for the dedication of the temple. And I think for us in our day and age, it's hard for us to truly grasp what the temple meant to the Israelites, what it actually meant to David as he's writing this. I mean, you and I, we think of temples, we might think of, you know, stuffy old religious buildings, maybe something out in the middle of the jungle, some old kind of temple. But for the Israelites, it was a sign of their covenantal relationship with God. And it was, you know, something that was central to their worship. And it spoke to their identity as God's people. And they were all wrapped up in that. So it was important to them. And I just want to give you a brief history on the temple. I mean, I'm not doing it justice, but I do want to say a little bit about it, just so that we have a better understanding. The temple was promised, the building itself was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. You can read that. And it was to be the central place of meeting between God and man. It was a center of worship. It was, you know, a place where they could go and sacrifice. But it was a sign, ultimately, this building was a sign of the relationship that they had with God once again. However, that relationship had preceded the building. That's not where their relationship as God's people started, was it? Some people say the original temple was actually in creation, right? In Eden, where Adam and Eve could freely relate to God. They could walk with him. There were no barriers, right? But then sin enters, of course, and that creates a separation that breaks the relationship. And as we see, and as you go through the Old Testament, you see that God continues to have that relationship. He makes covenants with his people, right? He makes covenants with Noah. So Abraham, Noah, Moses, and David. And in the time of Moses, he sets up the tent of meeting of the tabernacle. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them this, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, presence would be. And this tabernacle became the meeting place. It became the place where they could inquire of God. And it was the symbol of their ongoing relationship with him. But then we do come to 2 Samuel 7, and there's this promise that's made to David. God is making a covenant with him. And he tells him that the temple will be built by his son. And the temple would be tied to the kingdom of Israel, right? And God would bring his line, his people, out of that, in the line of David. And last week we saw how David came and how God led him to Mount Moriah. That would be the spot and the place where the temple would finally be built. And out of that, David writes Psalm 30. But then we continue to read in the Old Testament, though, you see the temple is built by Solomon. It does become the central focus of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a holy city. It's not like a church, one little church, you know, churches all over. It was the main central part of that of the city. The Israelites would make a pilgrimage there at Passover, offer sacrifices there. But eventually that temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. Eventually rebuilt again, only to be destroyed again by the Romans, AD 70. And after that, the Jewish nation is destroyed and people are dispersed. That's not the end of the relationship with God, or people's relationship with God. In John 1, we read that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus becomes the Emmanuel. He comes to replace the temple. And he refers to himself as the temple. He says, destroy the temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about himself. And he offers himself as a sacrifice, as an atonement for our sins, once and for all. And in doing that, he changes our worship. He tells the woman at the well, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And in Ephesians 22, we read that the church is being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, and that Jesus is the cornerstone. But the whole thing is about relationship with God, dwelling in his presence, and having right relationship with him. And David here, as he writes Psalm 30, he's writing in celebration of this fact, that it would be, this thing would come and it would establish them as a nation. And the backdrop for this, of course, as we looked at last week in 1 Chronicles 21 and 22, was David's rebellion. He chose that to do that census. As a result, 70,000 men die. That's a consequence for his sin. But God, we talked about how God worked through all of that. And he brings David, to the place, to Mount Moriah. He leads him to the place where he would, where the temple would be built. God graciously worked through David's sin and brought him to that place. And David, in response, starts to make preparations for it. So then we read here, though, in Psalm 30, David's joy. We can see it off the page. And it's about relationship. That's what the temple represented for them. God dwelling with his people. So if you're with me now, we'll read Psalm 30 together. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing, and you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So in last week's sermon, we looked at David as a person restored. We looked at how he was restored. And today, I want to look at how we respond in worship as people who are being restored. I think there's a pattern in here that we can use in our own worship, in our own lives. So the main point is this: as I am restored, I will worship God by remembering his salvation. So if you're following me in verse 1, you see that David, he begins the first 1 to 3, that first stanza. He's recollecting how he had been restored. He offers high praises to God. The word extol means to praise enthusiastically. He's acknowledging God's might and his ruling authority. He says, you have drawn me up like water from a well, and you have not let my foes rejoice over me. God had saved him. He had protected him from his enemies. God had given him victory. You know, and right away as we read these verses, we can see that it's all about God's power. It's not about David's. It's quite a change from the self-sufficient arrogance we saw last week. And he emphasizes this relationship here too. He goes, oh Lord, my God, in verse 2. And he recognized God, as he recognizes God's faithfulness, he cried out and God answered him. He healed him. He restored him. He's making the point that God listens, that he cares about those he loves. And then in verse 3, he says, oh Lord, you have brought me up, my soul up from Sheol. You restored my life, to me life from among those who go down to the pit. Sheol can also be translated as a place for the dead, realm of the dead, or the grave. God had saved David. He had delivered him from death. He sees God as a life giver, literally, metaphorically, and spiritually. And David is praising God for his favor here. He's recognizing that God is active. He's alert. He's caring. He's close to his people. He's invested in their lives. And in this too, David's acknowledging his own desperation. David was in no position to help himself. He knew that he wasn't in control. He was praising God because he was totally dependent on him. That had been made very clear to him in the incidents around his senses. So he's lifting up the name of the God because he has shown him great favor, and he saved him, and he saved Israel, and he had remained faithful to his promise, and he had brought him to the place where the temple would be built. In all of this, we see a deep humility in David. And I think that's always a great place for us to start when we worship God. I don't know if there's any other way we can. We start with enthusiastic praise, recalling what he has done, thanking him for his favor, recognizing our complete dependence on him, and how desperate we would be without him. And this all came from David's struggle. The truth is that some of the most emphatic expressions of our worship come when we're struggling in life. When we have pain, when we have failure, when we have fear. Dave Barker, who spoke here earlier in the fall, he explained it this way. As we look for the light in the depths of the darkness, we see the grace and glory of God. In darkness, the light is made that much brighter. Sometimes in the struggle, we can see it better. C.S. Lewis says this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. God is using our pain sometimes to get our attention and to draw us to him. One more quote here from 1 Peter 5. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We can only really be saved when we come to the end of ourselves, when we stop trying to do it on our own. It's like the prodigal son coming before his father, begging for his mercy. And it's good to remind ourselves of that as we come to worship. In his grace, you know, he gives grace to the humble people. And as a Christian, no matter what circumstances you face, there's always a reason to worship him because he has saved you. He has drawn you up. He has taken you from the grave. Ephesians 2 tells us that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In worship, we remind ourselves that we can't do this on our own. We are too weak. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul underlines that. He says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak, to shame the strong, so that no one can boast. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And in this psalm, as we find David nearing the end of his life, he's humbly boasting in the Lord. In gratitude, he offers praise. And that should be our response as well. As we recall the things that he has done, we should exalt his name. And we're reminded of his awesome deeds and the way that he's come to our aid, you know, even in the most difficult of circumstances. How else can we respond but with thankfulness and gratitude? John Piper says this: if you experience gratitude as a burden, you don't know gratitude. Because true gratitude is not an exertion of the will. It's an overflow of a sense of being treated better than you deserve. Gratitude is a natural and sincere response from people who know that they desperately need a Savior. It's not something that we can conjure up. We can't force ourselves to be grateful. It comes naturally and often flows more easily when we've been delivered from difficult times. That is why we need to kind of continually remind ourselves, you know, of just how he has delivered us. And as we do that, even when we are in the midst of our suffering, like Job, we can say this: naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is worthy of our praise simply for who he is, in good times and in bad, because he is with us in those times too. Second point: as I am restored, I will worship God by praising him through tears. Verse 4 says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. You know, David is writing this song from a personal, you know, perspective, but considering this song is meant to be sung with a group in dedication of the temple, here he invites other people to join in using the term, you his saints. He refers to God's covenant people, people who are faithful servants, the chosen people. And he says, come along, let's worship together. And the way that David had reason to worship, the people did too. And he writes the idea that others should join in. This is meant to be a shared experience. It's the same way that we gather every week to sing praises, to encourage each other by, we testify by what he's doing. We bring our concerns and our needs before him. We bring our concerns and our needs to each other, looking for support. We are strengthened as we gather together. So while David first stands to focus mostly on what God had done, in this stanza he talks more about his character and his name. The first stanza did too, but it was more of an insinuation. And here he mentioned it by saying God's holy name. Give thanks to his holy name. He's referencing his holiness, his separateness. He's speaking to his whole character, his righteousness, his perfectness. He's also referencing his amazing redemption, the redemption that he offers. The reminder that he forgives us and he restores us. And that he is faithful. He's perfectly true to his character. He cannot lie. If we read in Numbers 23, God is man that he should lie. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God keeps his promises. He says he does what he's going to do. He says what he says what he does. He does what he says. What am I talking about? Forgive me on that. But God is true and through and through. He is faithful to himself. And that's part of his holiness. As David moves on, he further explains, you know, God's character, his perfect character. And he says this in verse 5 and 6, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That's a comforting statement. Amen? And something that David knew well. He had experienced it. And that is exactly, you know, last week when we talked about, he was given three options. That's why he chose this option, the option of the plague. He said he wanted to fall into the hands of a merciful God. He didn't want to be at the mercy of his enemies. But he knew God was different. Although God gets angry with his people, his anger doesn't last forever. As covenant people, you can trust in that. God loves and cares for us. We know that God will lift his hand to discipline us, but ultimately return to favor for those people that he calls his own. And David is calling his people to praise God for that, because his favor outweighs his wrath. And that's fantastically comforting. That's an amazing thought. But as a holy and a righteous God, I mean, he cannot tolerate sin. That's part of his holiness. God's anger is terrifying. And the consequences of our sin can be devastating. As we saw last week, 70,000 men died as a result of David's sin. For us, I mean, it can be tempting to read this verse. I know I often read it this way. I like to skim over that anger part. I don't want to have to deal with that part. You know, God's gracious and he's loving. His favor was with me for my lifetime. I want that part, you know. But God's grace does not promise us a consequence-free life. we should expect to deal with the ramifications of our sin. And those ramifications might last for some time. That word tarry, you know, in that verse, it carries the meaning of waiting. Maybe it's going to last for longer than you think you can handle. Sorrow might last for some time. And how do we make it through? Because we know that joy comes in the morning. It's important that we're mindful of this. It's also important that we're mindful, you know, we have a healthy fear of God. I like how Kevin DeYoung says this, how he defines it. To fear God means that he is not to be trifled with or taken lightly, careless, casually, or flippantly. It's the difference between riding your bike down a muddy, waterless creek and trying to ride your bike off the north rim of the Grand Canyon. Fear of God means that God is big. He's not a joke. He's not playing games. He's not a therapist or Santa Claus. He's not a tame lion. He's not to be trifled with. He says it twice in that quote. God is not to be trifled with. He's not like jolly old Saint Nick, you know, with a big tummy and red cheeks. He's not a, you know, cardigan-wearing therapist, you know, sipping chai lattes and offering soothing affirmations. We love those guys. We love Santa. We love a nice therapist. That's not who God is. He's serious. He hates sin, and he loves his people. And there's a tension there that we have to hold on to. We have to deal with. As Christians, we want to keep that perspective all the time. But also, as David has said, in continually coming back to the fact that his favor will ultimately win out for those of us who belong to him. Right? His favor lasts a lifetime. So in the midst of our struggle, we want to praise him through tears. It's not going to be easy all the time. In verse 6 and 7, then David kind of moves on. He gives himself as an example here. He recalls how he became overly confident in his prosperity. He began to think that he was somehow, you know, responsible for the favor God had showed him. He begins to feel very secure, you know, that is, you know, attributing his strength to himself. And he says this, I shall not be moved. What a proud statement. As we saw last week, the reason that David had taken that census wasn't, there was no real reason for it. He didn't need to. There was no pending threat. There was no enemies that were coming towards them. He took that census because he thought the numbers would somehow speak to his prowess as a military leader. He did it because he wanted to look good and to sound good. However, here we see that David, after that, it happens that God hid his face from David. He removed his favor for a time. He demonstrated his anger, and he gave that tragic consequence. And David, of course, is dismayed. He says he's horrified, he's terrified, until God restores his favor. He says, he made my mountain stand strong. In that process, it became evident, David, once again, he needed God's help. And he's led to us to offer a sacrifice of atonement. And he learns through that he had been sustained by God's favor. And he learned that he was dependent on God's power, not his own meager efforts. This example served as a warning for Israel and serves as a warning for us about the dangers of prosperity and success and the easy life. In our sinful nature, we can start to take credit for the things that God does. We can start to think we're self-sufficient, that we don't need him. We'll never say that as Christians in a church. I know that. But we can start to think it. I think this is particularly true for us in North American churches. We are very comfortable, right? We have the means, lots of money, lots of resources. We have freedom to worship. I think we can begin to take it for granted. We can begin to assume that, you know, the good things that happen are a result of our efforts. And I'd ask you this, in your own personal life, are you taking credit for what God is doing in your life? You know, maybe it's because he's blessed you with a lovely family, a nice home, a good job, and good health. Are you thanking him for it? Or is that somehow something that you do? Maybe it's the sin he's enabled you to overcome. Maybe he's given you a great spiritual gift, but you're starting to think, maybe it has to do with me and my practice and the way I work with it, how I develop it. We need to be mindful of this. We don't want to fall into that trap of thinking we're doing it ourselves. Of course, the antidote to this is to praise God. and to regularly remember the things that he's done for us. And also to be mindful that God disciplines his children. That's what we've been talking about. But Hebrews 12 says this, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children, as his children, sorry. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. So we want to praise him because he's a loving good father who wants to discipline us, who cares about us. That's a sign that we are his children. That we should turn to him in spite of our circumstances, knowing that we belong to him, that he loves us, knowing that his anger doesn't last forever, that joy does come in the morning. So as I am restored, I will worship God by remembering his salvation, praising him through tears, and by crying for deliverance. In verse 8, we read, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. David's response to God's discipline is to cry out for help and to cry out for mercy. It's interesting here, as Barker also points out, he uses two different words for God. Yahweh was the covenantal relational God. He also uses Adonai. In the same sentence, he uses both these names. Adonai was the powerful ruler. But by using those two words together, he's giving a full picture of who God is. God is transcendent, all-powerful, but he's also immanent. He's here with us. He is all-powerful. He is supernatural, but he does come close, and he cares for his people. Sounds familiar, right? I think it might, yeah. And that's the basis that David cries out to God. He's encouraged by what that's who he's trusting in. That God is able to help him and that God cares to help him. And that God is with him in it. It's also noteworthy to look at the words cry and plead. Those verbs. You know, those both could be translated crying or pleading as if it's a continual ongoing process. He is mindful here that he is always in need of God's help. And in verse 9, he makes his case, you know, what profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? It's like he's saying to God, who's going to worship you if I'm dead? And his cry for mercy, don't let me die or else, you know, that's what it is. I can't worship you. He's reminding God that he belongs to him. Because people who belong to God worship God. That was a great reminder to the Israelites, you know, the people who remind who that we are covenantal people who worship God, that we belong to him. That's what we were created to do. And then once again in verse 10, he calls on God, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. As we think of the context of the temple, and David is celebrating, you know, because the temple is here. And he's reminded that God is close, that God is dwelling with his people. That, you know, God was a God of covenant, that they belong to him, all of those great things. The same God who got angry and disciplined them was merciful and would restore their favor to them. So David is saying, you know, he's delivered me. And he will deliver me again. That's the nature of the relationship that God had with David. And it's the nature he had with Israel. And it's the nature that he has with us. That's the nature of the relationship that he has with us. So what do we take from this? I think the most significant thing is that in Christ, we have a covenantal relationship God, relational God, who is all powerful. We have a Savior who understands our weaknesses, Hebrews 4 tells us. And he came to dwell among us. But at the same time, he's the all-powerful creator and sustainer that we see described in Colossians 1. And of course, we want to cry out to him continually, be mindful of the fact that we are saved by grace, through faith, and that due to our ongoing struggle with sin, like we continue to need him day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us we're fighting a spiritual battle, and it has real consequences for our lives. Of course, and in that passage, he encourages us to put on the armor of God daily. And we do that as we come to worship him, acknowledging our dependence on him, crying out for deliverance from trials and temptations, but trusting in him. And we should take encouragement from this passage from James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As we go through the struggles, as God works through those things, he's helping us to grow. In his mercy, he uses that process to mature us, to draw us to him, to glorify his name. That's why it's important to share those testimonies with each other, to encourage each other, right? To show each other how God is delivering us. And finally, as I am restored, I will worship God by longing for a new creation. David returns here at the end of the psalm to reemphasize God's faithfulness and his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his restorative power. Verse 11, the beautiful verse, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." In response to his cries for mercy, God has answered by turning his mourning into dancing, his lament into celebration. Sackcloth, it's a rough garment worn at times of mourning or repentance. That was traded for gladness, for joy, for celebration. But I really appreciate the sincerity here in these concluding verses. They're celebratory, they're hopeful. You know, and this was a time to celebrate. The temple was coming. The temple had been built at that point. But at the same time, what made the celebration more sweet was the remembrance of all that God had done. He doesn't ignore the negative, difficult things, but that frames the good things. That gives us a deeper appreciation for what God had done. And we don't glorify God by downplaying the struggles in our lives either. Those things help to frame the positive things that God has done. They bring meaning to it. So in our praise and worship, we can talk about those things. We should. And in verse 12, it says, "That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." That word glory, he's referring to the writer's whole heart, the whole being. My glory, that I, in all of who I am, I'm going to sing your praises. And once again, it's a recognition of what God had done. That he had been faithful to David, he is faithful to Israel. Right? God had done it for his own glory, though. Not for that's what the reason was for everything. He wanted to bring glory to himself. So our response in that, all the things that God does, is to worship him and to glorify him. And David says here at the end that I will worship you and give thanks to you forever. David certainly thought the temple would establish his people here on earth. We see that in what he says in 2 Samuel 7. This is the part of the covenant with God. "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." In David's mind, that meant that out of his lineage, God would establish Israel forever. But for us, as we read it from our standpoint, we understand that it's speaking to eternity. And it might remind us of eternal worship that we read in Revelation 5. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And David was thinking and was hoping for his reign to be, you know, to be established forever. And it was, though, in the person of Jesus Christ. And we are still waiting for the fulfillment of that. People still suffer. They still mourn. We still continually need to seek God's forgiveness and his mercy for our sin. But we have no hope. And we long for the day when we know that that's going to come, when all mourning will cease. And as David writes, we will be clothed with gladness forever. Revelation 21 sums it up like this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But until that day, we live with the tension. We know that Christ has come. We know that he's established his presence here on earth in our hearts. He comes and he dwells in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. But we also have to continue to contend with pain and sin as we wait for his return. And so in the meantime, let us commit ourselves to worshiping him, to making his name known, to proclaiming his truth, the hope, the good news that we can be reconciled and saved, that the world can be reconciled and saved. In 1 Chronicles 22, David says he wanted to build a temple to be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. That's what we want to do with our lives and as a church. We want to point people towards Christ. We want to represent him to the world with great magnificence. We want the world to see him, to worship him, and to magnify his holy name. We want them to see the living testimony of his restorative power in our lives. Amen? Can we commit to doing that together? All right, would you pray with me now? Lord, as people who have been restored, we are grateful for all that you have done and all that you are doing in our lives. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, Lord, and all that you have shown us, God. We thank you that you reconcile with rebellious sinners like us. Not only that, Lord, but that you come and you dwell in our hearts. Lord, what a joy it is to know that we belong to you. Lord, what a comfort it is to know that even though you discipline us, Lord, that your anger is but for a moment, that your favor is for a lifetime, and that you are working in us, that you are transforming us every day. God, in response to this, we do give you praise. We commit our lives to worshiping you as we live our lives for you. Lord, we commit to making your name known, telling others about the gospel, that you will return and that you will turn mourning into dancing. Amen.